We just finished our series last week on the glory of God, and I was unable to tell the truth to decide what to do next at this point. So I want to take another phrase out of Psalm 23, if you will. Let's go ahead and, you probably don't even need to turn there, but let's go ahead and do it anyway if you'd like. We made it through two complete verses. So what I want to look at tonight is the beginning of verse 3. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. And then here's our subject of the evening. He restoreth my soul. Now, one of the key elements in Bible study and hermeneutics for Bible teachers, Sunday school teachers, preachers, one of the first things you do is you have to discover who's doing the talking. Who's doing the talking in Psalm 23? Who is it that's doing the talking? I'm looking for an answer. Okay, yes, the actual David is the author, but think of who the actual players are. Is it the shepherd or the sheep doing the talking in Psalm 23? The sheep, right? The sheep is doing the talking. And so if we put it into our modern vernacular or into our dispensation, it's basically pretty essential that it's a Christian's claim of belonging in the family of God, basically. And as such a thing, he boasts of the benefit of that kind of a relationship. And so, if that is really the case, and it is, some astute and observant person might very well ask, why then the statement that begins verse 3, he restoreth my soul? I mean, after all, it should be assumed then that anybody in the Good Shepherd's care could never possibly become so distressed in soul as to need restoration. Nevertheless, the fact remains that is the case. That definitely does happen. It's happened to every single one of us in this room. In fact, even David, who is the human author of the psalm, so loved of God and a lover of God himself, he knew what it was to be cast down, utterly dejected. He had tasted defeat in his life, and he felt the frustration of having fallen not once but several times under massive temptation to sin. We're talking about a young man that was acquainted with the bitterness of a feeling of hopelessness, which is what really overtakes all of us when we get in that kind of condition. And we are without strength in ourselves, and it gets pretty bad. I think you'll agree with me. Well, David's also the author of Psalm 42. And in verse 11 there, he cries out, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God." Now, let me focus on the word cast down there, because it's really quite an interesting thing. There is actually an exact parallel to that in caring for sheep. In fact, it's only those that are very acquainted with sheep and their habits that understand the significance of what's called a cast sheep. See, shepherds didn't originate. Shepherding and sheep did not originate here in the New World. They were doing it in the United Kingdom long before anybody ever came over here, you see. And the shepherds of old, I mean centuries before the Mayflower, they had a name for sheep that were in trouble. They were called cast sheep. And of course, that when the people came over, that name stuck for the shepherds that would prevail in the New World. So there's always been what's called cast sheep, or really maybe it would be better to call them cast down sheep. And what a cast sheep is he's turned over on his back and he's unable to get up again by himself. And so a pathetic sight if ever there was one. I mean, you can just imagine this very highly, not very intelligent animal. He's lying on his back, feet up in the air, flaying away. you know, frantically trying everything in his power to stand back up again, but absolutely no success. And when that happens, when they actually wind up flat on their back, you know, like sometimes you see Stacy out there and she's out in the front and she's on her back waiting for somebody to rub her belly, you know. When if that happens to a sheep, they can't get back up again. They're just like a turtle lying on a back. A turtle, there's no way. A turtle's turning itself over. And you would think that a sheep could, but it just can't. And so it'll bleat, you know, it'll just lies there, lashing around. It's petrified, it's frightened, frustrated. And if the shepherd does not arrive on the scene within a reasonably short period of time, that sheep is going to die. I'll explain why in a little bit. But that's yet another reason why it's so essential for the shepherd. I mean, this is one of the main things the shepherd thought about. Careful sheepman, look over his flock. I mean, it wasn't just a once-a-week job. This was every single day, several times a day. He would count these sheep, see that they're all able to be up and on their feet. Absolutely critical. And if there's one missing, sometimes more than one, the first thought in the shepherd's mind is, well, they're cast somewhere. The word cast was a major part of the shepherd's vocabulary. I've got to go and find the thing and get it back up on its feet again, or it's going to be dead. And it's not only the shepherd that keeps a sharp eye for the cast sheep. There's also all kinds of predators. The major predators would be buzzards or vultures, various kinds of dogs, coyotes. Coyotes made a living on cast sheep. And even cougars, depending on where you were. They all knew that a cast sheep was easy prey, and that death would be not far off. In fact, they didn't even have to attack. All they had to do was wait a certain amount of time, and they knew that they had a good meal. So that knowledge that a cast sheep was virtually helpless and close to death and vulnerable to attack makes the whole issue of, you know, the whole problem of cast sheep very serious for the shepherd. And there was nothing that could arouse his constant care and his diligent attention to the flock is the fact that even the largest, fattest, even the most healthy, the strongest within the flock, the healthiest, can become cast, and then thus a casualty. You could lose your best of your pick of the litter. And actually, it's the fat sheep that are the most easily cast. And here's how it happens. You have this normally big sheep. I mean, it's big. Or it's got a long fleece. It should have been sheared like 3 months ago, but it's still got all of its wool on it. And so it'll lie down quite comfortably. It'll just settle down in some hollow or depression in the ground. And it kind of knows better, but inevitably, you know, fatigue gets to it, and it kind of rolls on its side a little bit just to kind of stretch out. You know, I mean, everybody wants to get more relaxed if they can. And then all of a sudden, the center of gravity in the body just kind of shifts so that it, without even thinking about it, it turns on its back just far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. And then immediately it feels this sense of panic, and it'll start to paw. If you ever see it happen, it'll start doing the doggy paddle, you know, frantically. And very often that just makes it worse, because what the sheep is actually doing unwittingly is it's propelling itself to roll even further on its back. And the more it gets in that position, the more of a goner it is. And then it becomes literally impossible for it to turn itself over and get on its feet again. And so it's lying there struggling, and as it's struggling, these gases begin to build up in a section of its abdomen called the rumen. And as those gases expand, they tend to cut off the blood circulation to the extremities of the body, and particularly the legs. So the legs aren't getting any blood at all. And if it's very, very hot outside, and a cast sheep that's in that bad a condition, I mean, flat on its back, it could be dead within 3 hours. Even though it was perfectly healthy 3 hours before, you see, because of this gas phenomenon. And if it's cool and cloudy and rainy, it might last for several days. I mean, some of you have been known to last, nearly a week without being found. But if the cast sheep is a ewe with lambs, you got multiple loss to the owner. You don't just lose your sheep, you lose the babies that were inside as well. And if the lambs are unborn, they perish right with mom. If they're young and suckling, they become orphans. And all of which adds to the seriousness of the situation. So shepherds, and David would have been this way. He would have been well aware of cast sheep. I don't know what a Hebrew Jew would have called them, but if they would have had a certain, very similar, I'm sure, Hebrew name for the same phenomenon, David was well aware of this. And so, I mean, it's just a tremendous anxiety for the shepherd. David would have been constantly stressed out about this. This nervousness, commingled anxiety, the responsibility he had by his dad, to keep count of his flock, and then repeatedly saving and restoring cast sheep. And so, ever-present danger, I mean, all the time. You know, you can imagine David, he'd go out and he'd cast his eyes out on the horizon, and if he saw black-winged buzzards circling overhead in their long spirals, his own blood pressure, even though he was young and I'm sure in fantastic condition, if you can get a cusp and a device on his arm, you would see that his blood pressure would rise just at that sight. And then he would probably just leave wherever he was, and he would go out into the wild pastures and count his flock, make sure every one of them was there and accounted for and in an upright position. That's the first thing he'd actually look for. That's part of the pageantry and the drama that is, I think, depicted for us in the magnificent story of the 90 and 9 sheep with one going astray. What a tremendous, you ever hear that song? Safe were the 90 and 9 in the fold. Unbelievable. You ever hear of Gordon Sears? I heard Gordon Sears sing that song once. It was I just can't even, if I could ever find, he's dead now, I believe. But I went up to Canada, where I used to teach Bible college up there, and he was the guest speaker one night, and of course he was a world-class singer, and he sang that song, and he could make, there's a part in that song where you can almost picture yourself right where the shepherd was, and you can feel him looking for this one lost sheep. It was just most phenomenal thing I'd ever seen, really, that I'd ever heard. I'm giving you a good tip there. Gordon Sears, if you can find it, and he's got it, he's got that song on one or two of his one of his CDs. Just phenomenal. But, there's this shepherd's deep concern. You know, he's got this agonizing search. He's got to find that missing animal, and then his delight when he finally finds the thing and restoring it if it's cast right up to its feet again. And so again and again he would spend hours searching for a single sheep that was missing, and it might be monotonous, but he did it anyway. And then more often than not he would see at a distance down on its back one of these lost ones lying helplessly, really very near death. And even if he, a couple of hundred yards, he could still see the legs flying in the air. And so he'd run the whole distance toward the thing as fast as he could, because every minute was critical. He didn't know how long the thing had been down, It was really a race against the clock. And so there was this mingled sense of, when he got to the thing, there's this mingled sense of joy, because there'd be a rescue, and fear at the same time. Fear that it might have been too late. But as soon as he gets to the cast ewe, his very first impulse, the first thing he thinks of is to pick it up. And so he very tenderly would roll the sheep over on its side. That's step one. Get it from this position to this position, And that would relieve the pressure of the gases. The gases would start to dissipate from the rumen. And if she'd been down for a long time, he'd have to then I mean, it took some strength. You'd have to lift the thing, literally lift it to its feet, because you know how you get pins and needles in your legs when your feet, when your legs fall asleep. That's what would happen to the sheep, only worse. It'd be like a really bad case of neuropathy, actually. That would happen to the thing. And so David would straddle the sheep, you know, with his legs, and he would hold the thing erect and rub the limbs. He would just, you know, it was like, almost like milking a cow. He would rub those limbs down, you know, and he would do that. Why? To restore the circulation, right? That was a help in getting the blood going again to the legs. And that would take some time. It took effort. I mean, it was, you know, you had to be pretty strong, good wind, in shape, you know. And then finally he would get the thing on its upright, and then it would start to walk again, and it was like, it was almost like it was drunk, you know. It would just stumble around and stagger, and sometimes if they were old, they would just collapse again, just collapse in a heap. And all the time he would work on the cast sheep, he would just talk to it. Because shepherds got nobody else to talk to. They talk to themselves a lot. So that when they find their sheep, they're happy, you know, and they start talking. You know, as they're dealing, as they're rubbing the legs or trying to pick it up, to say, when are you going to finally learn to stand on your own feet? You know, something like that. Or, I'm so glad I found you in time, you rascal, you, you know. And the conversation would go on. Always couched in this combined language of aggravation with this loving tenderness. You know, compassion with correction. And then little by little, the sheep would regain its equilibrium. You know, it would start to be able to function on its own. It would walk steadily and surely. And eventually it would dash away and rejoin the others as though nothing had even happened. It didn't even realize what was going on. You know, and it would be now fear-free. It had been delivered from its frustration and given another chance to live another day. And all of that pageantry was conveyed to the shepherd's heart and mind, and that is, I think, what David was thinking of when he said, "He restoreth my soul." You know, there's just something intensely personal, isn't there? If you think about, "He restoreth my soul," that's personal, intensely tender, very, what adjectives can I come up with here? Very endearing. And yet very fraught with danger in the picture. It's this, you know, this salt-sweet combination, you know. On the one hand, there's the sheep, helpless, utterly immobilized, and otherwise possibly strong, healthy, flourishing. But on the other hand, there's this attentive owner. And he's quick, and he's ready, and he's dedicated to come to the rescue. And he's patient, and he's helpful. And that really is the way it is with us, I think. And I think we'll discover that maybe at the Bema, maybe directly after the rapture. I don't know when. And we'll realize just how much of a shepherd the Lord Jesus was with us in this life. There's this exciting, comforting parallel to this very scene. I think a lot of people have the idea that when a child of God falls, you know, when we're frustrated and we feel helpless and we're in a spiritual dilemma, and if you're like me, even though you know better and you spent your whole life studying theology, your thought is the devil tells you that God is disgusted with you and he's fed up with your nonsense. In fact, you might even think that God is furious with you. And one of the great revelations of the heart of God that's given to us by the Lord Jesus is that of himself as our shepherd. It's probably one of the most comforting things if we actually think of the ramifications of it. He has the same identical sensations of, I don't know if God gets anxious or not, but he's certainly concerned, and that combines with compassion for cast men and women. Just as a human shepherd would have for cast sheep, only more so. And that's why when you read through the four Gospels about the 3 years of his public ministry, and you come across instance after instance after instance of the of his magnanimous dealings with the dregs of society, the down and outers, individuals whom, you know, even the lower middle class had no use for. It shows why he wept over people who spurned his affection. You know, it shows the depth of his understanding of undone people to whom he had come to save, you know. He eagerly, quickly was ready to help them and save them and restore them. And you read in these Gospels, these various accounts, you know, these paralytics and all these horrendously diseased and pathetic people. And you examine carefully the Lord's conduct and how he dealt with these people, how he coped with human need. And you see him again and again as the Good Shepherd, picking up cast sheep, if you please. Great tenderness, love, patience that he used to think of how he had to handle Peter, you know, the terrible tragedy of Peter's multiple falls, not just on the night that the Lord died, you know. And so he comes quietly, gently, reassuringly to all of us, no matter when or where or how badly we're cast down. I think of, you can probably turn over if you want to look real quick to Psalm 56 and verse 13. In Psalm 56:13, we're given a very accurate commentary on that very aspect of our life in Christ. Psalm 56:13. It says, "For thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt thou not deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" See, friends, we have to be realistic about the life of a Christian, and really be realists. That means face facts as they actually are. Most of us, even though we belong to the Lord and we desire to be under his control, and we really do, in our heart of hearts, we want to be led by him. We nevertheless, if you're like me, you find yourself cast down sometimes. And you discover that very often, when we're most sure of ourselves, that's when you wind up on your back, you see, with your legs in the air and your blood circulation cut off. And sometimes when we may appear to be flourishing in the faith, we find ourselves in a situation almost overnight where we're just completely frustrated and in a state of futility. And Paul addressed this. I mean, it's not just David. This is all over the Bible, actually. Paul told the Christians at Corinth, he warned them of that very danger. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he," what? "Fall." And so admittedly, I mean, that may appear as one of the enigmas, paradoxes of our spiritual lives. And when we examine it carefully, we will not find it really too difficult to understand. So as it is with sheep, so with Christians, some very basic principles and parallels apply, I think, that can help us to grasp the way in which any one of us, as soon as we leave this room tonight, can find ourselves cast before the week is over. Let me just give you some ways real quick. How can one of us wind up cast before our men's breakfast on Saturday? Well, maybe it might take a little longer than that. Well, first of all, there is this idea of looking for a soft spot. Everybody wants to land in a soft spot. That's understandable. See, the sheep that chooses, they'll walk around, and though as stupid as they are, they'll still know enough to look for a comfortable, soft, rounded hollow in the ground that they can lie down in. And that's how they become cast, looking for the soft spot. In that kind of a situation, it's so easy to just roll over, you know, just get a little more comfortable. The next thing you know, you're on your back. And in our life, there's this great danger always. You know, we don't want to fight the battle, man. We just really don't. We want an easy way out. We want the easy place. We want the cozy corner, the comfortable position, you know, the place where there's not going to be any kind of hardship whatsoever. No need for endurance. Absolutely no man, no demand for any kind of self-discipline whatsoever. And then the time that we think we have it made, you know, so to speak, that's actually the time when we're in the greatest danger of being cast. There's such a thing as the discipline of poverty and privation that can be really self-imposed, that will do us worlds of good, actually. And the Lord Jesus suggested that to the rich young ruler, who very mistakenly assumed that he was in a safe position, when in truth, he was already cast. He was cast when the Lord found him. You know, sometimes if through some kind of self-indulgence, I find myself unwilling to forfeit or forego some soft landing somewhere, the easy way, the cozy corner, then the Good Shepherd just might well move me to a pasture where things aren't quite so comfortable, you see. Not only for my own good, but really for his glory. He'll do that to all of us. And he doesn't have to move you out of your house or out of your job or really out of anything. So there's this, how do we find ourselves cast? By constantly trying to take the easy way out of everything. Secondly, there's the aspect of a sheep simply having too much wool. That's probably one of the major causes for this. When the fleece becomes very long and heavy and matted, you know, that sheep wool is nasty. It's full of mud. You know what else it's full of? Manure. Burrs, all kinds of debris. And the heavier that thing gets, the easier it is for the sheep to become cast. It literally gets weighed down by its own wool. Now, I don't want to make too much of depictions of things in the Bible, although I think you can do a little bit with it. There's places in Scripture where wool depicts the old self-life. It's the outward expression of an inner attitude, the assertion of our own desire and hopes and aspirations, as opposed to what God wants of me. And, it's that area of my life in which, through which I'm continually in contact with the world around me. I just can't let go of the world. There's something in the world that's got my attention more than the Bible, more than my church, more than whatever. And that's where I find the clinging accumulation of worldly garbage. Some possession, some worldly idea begins to just weigh me down and hold me there, actually. It's like being pinned in wrestling. And it's significant, you know. It's significant that you realize when the high priest, when Aaron and all the succeeding high priests, when they were ministering in the temple, they were forbidden by the Leviticus law to wear wool. It was against the Mosaic law. When they entered the Holy of Holies, God would have struck them dead if they had wool on in the Holy of Holies, I guarantee you. Because it spoke of self, just the wool itself would have been a lie. They would have been screaming of self-pride. I know more than God. Personal preference. And God would never have tolerated it. And so if we want to go on walking with God and not be forever cast down, that's an aspect of our life that we have to deal with. And we have to deal with it radically and drastically sometimes. I mean, whenever a shepherd found that a sheep was being cast because it had been too long and heavy in the fleece, he would have some, feelings of guilt himself, because he should have shorn the thing a long time ago, probably. But he realized, I mean, more often than not, I mean, if that was the case with David, he carried shearers with him, and he would shear on the spot right there. I mean, he would shear the thing clean. And by doing that, you know, he would kind of forestall the danger of the possibility of using a very important ewe in his fold there. And it's not a present process. I mean, Sheep really don't like to be sheared. You ever see it done? They got all these fancy electric things today, and they do it really fast, you know. The sheep are not having fun when that's going on. You know, they're, oh, please shear me again. You know, that's not the attitude. And the shepherd is working. I mean, those guys work, you know. But it's got to be done, or the thing will die. But when it's all over, both parties are happy. You know, the sheep's happy. The shepherd's happy, relieved. There's no longer the threat of being cast down. And for the sheep, there's the pleasure of being set free, you know. I mean, especially when the onset of summer's there. I don't have this. Can you imagine going through July and August with a 40 below down jacket on the whole summer? That's what would happen if the thing didn't get shorn. And I mean, often the fleece would get clogged with the manure and the burrs and the sticks and thousands of ticks. And what a relief to have that thing off. Can you imagine? And, you know, that's really the way it is in our old self-life. You know, there comes a day when the Lord Jesus has to take us by the proverbial hand and apply the keen cutting edge of his word to our souls. You know, and the word is a mirror to us, isn't it? And it becomes unpleasant for a time. And, you know, you might even struggle and kick a little bit. But, in fact, you may get some cuts and wounds. But what a relief it is when it's over, you know, and you learn the lesson and you come out okay. And you experience, for real, the pleasure of being set free from yourself. You know, what a restoration that is. And then finally, there's a third cause for why sheep get cast, why it happens to you and I. And that's simply, in a sheep's sense, they're just too fat. I mean, it's a well-known fact that overfed, overfat sheep are neither the most healthy or the most productive. And certainly, it's the fattest that most often are cast. Because their weight makes it all that much harder for them to be agile and nimble on their feet. And there may be several reasons for that, but of course, once a sheepman even suspects that his sheep are becoming cast and that that's the reason, if he's a good shepherd, what he does is he takes long-range steps to correct the problem, you see. He puts the ewes on a more rigorous ration. In fact, today they have all kinds of diet food for animals. If you own a dog, you go to Costco, you can buy the diet food for the dog. We've done that several times for our dog. And and it may just be a matter of getting less grain, and the general conditions of the flock will be watched very closely. And so it's his aim to see that the sheep are strong and sturdy and energetic. And he'll take steps to ensure that that happens. But then you compare that to our Christian life. You know, we're confronted with the same kind of problem in the spiritual realm. There's the man or the lady who, because they may have done well in business or their careers, or they were successful in the home and they feel that they're flourishing and that they have arrived, they may have the sense of well-being and they're totally confident, their self-assurance. That in and of itself is dangerous. I'm fat with pride, you see. And very often, when we're most sure of ourselves, that's when we're the most likely to fall flat on our face. In fact, I think of the Lord's warning to the church at Laodicea. Remember what he said to that church? Revelation 3, verse 17. Yeah, he points out that they considered themselves, we're rich, we're affluent, look at our flowing crystal fountains in our foyer and, you know, all this stuff, you know. I mean, you know, but they were in, the Lord Jesus told them that they were in serious, serious danger. And the same point was made by the Lord in his account of the wealthy farmer. He says, look how good I'm doing, man. I'm going to build bigger barns, better barns. I'm going to hold more grain. But in reality, you know how the parable goes. You're going into utter ruin. And that mistake has been made. Material success or any kind of accumulation of this world's goods or money is absolutely no measure of spiritual health. No more than a church's balance in the bank is a measure of spiritual health. I'd like to think it is, but it isn't. Neither is apparent affluence any criteria of any kind of real godliness. And it's well for us that the shepherd of our souls sees right through all that exterior stuff, and he'll take whatever steps is necessary to make the thing right. He will do that. He may put us on a spiritual diet, which the Bible calls discipline. And we might find it a bit rough and unpalatable at first, but then again, we need to reassure ourselves that it's really for our good, and that God does it not like we might do it sometimes. He does it because he loves us. He's very fond of us. And then he does it for his own glory, which in and of itself results in our good. If I was to ask you, tell me, what is the discipline chapter in the New Testament? Can you tell me what that is? Anybody know? Where do you find about church discipline? Or just any kind of discipline? Nobody knows that. Hebrews what? 12. Hebrews 12. It says there that those he loves, he does what to? He chastises them. That's called discipline. Now, it may prove rough, you know, but the deeper truth is that afterward, it produces a life of repose, tranquility, free from the fret and frustration of being cast down like a helpless sheep. And the toughness it takes to face life, and you do have to be tough to face life. Have you figured that out yet? And the formidable reverses that life brings to us, that can come only through the discipline of God. And then the endurance and possibly even the hardship that we have to face in his service. And in his mercy and in his love, the shepherd makes that a part of the program. It's part of the price of belonging to him. That's one that you get disciplined in this life. The filthy, wicked world does not. Except that there is still out there a law of reaping and sowing. But it's only Christians that get disciplined in this life. And when we're in heaven, we'll be thankful for the times that we were, because they made us better and they glorified God. So we can rest assured that he'll never expect us or ask us to face more than we can stand. Right? I think everybody knows 1 Corinthians 10:13. Great verse to memorize. There hath no temptation taken you except which is common to man. And God is what? Unfaithful? God is faithful to make sure that he'll never give you more than what you can bear. Nobody could ever say, I was overwhelmed, couldn't take it. It just wasn't fair. Nobody could ever say that. But what God does expose us to will strengthen us, fortify our faith, increase our confidence in his love for us, make us want to give him control even more, you see. If he is the good shepherd, then we can rest assured that he knows what he's doing. And this in and of itself ought to be sufficient to just restore our souls, you know. I know it's hard really to, if you think about this whole scenario, it's hard to even imagine anything that's more tranquil, right? That can enliven your spirit as this kind of knowledge, you know. That God knows what he's doing with me. If you really can get a glimpse of that. I mean, if there's really a relationship between us. God knows me, and he knows what he's doing with me. That kind of covers, you know, all my so-called heartaches and hiccups and whatever else my problem might be that day or that week or whatever. He restoreth my soul. What a precious phrase. All right.